Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The last time we were in Hebrews, we saw that the old covenant was something that the new covenant overwhelmed. We saw how our text says that the new covenant is a better covenant, as it's been enacted upon better promises. From chapter 8, verse 6. But something that might be overlooked in this entire concept is the sovereignty of God in the midst of it all. Yeah, I know we believe in the sovereignty of God. He is the king. He knows what he's doing. We know that Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We know that before anything existed, it was already in the mind of God that people would sin and that they would transgress his laws and that he would send his son to be the propitiation, the payment for their sins. But not only is this true, not only are those things true, that the Father knew all of those things, but a better expression might even be that the Father planned that it would happen. And he planned it the way it would happen. See, from our perspective, the world in which we live it's messy, right? The world in which we live is hectic, it's frantic. It's just, at least it seems like a ball of chaos. Traveling around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour. From our perspective, it's hard to see meaning in just about anything. Why is it that 15-year-olds get pregnant so easily, it seems, whereas married Christian couples pray and beg God for years upon years upon years to no avail? Why does it rain on the just and on the unjust? Why does it happen? No, we're not asking why do bad things happen to good people. That only happened once, and Jesus volunteered for it. You know, he was the only good person. That's not what we're asking. We're asking, really, why does anything happen to anybody? Where is the rhyme? Where is the reason for it all? Why is one person born to privilege and another born to poverty? And then there's the whole natural disasters thing. How can we see a sovereign God in the midst of what seems like so much chaos? The concept of providence seems like something distant. It's like a distant notion that we just cannot seem to grasp well in our day-to-day lives. Ultimately, I believe it's a perspective issue. This is one reason why I believe the Word of God is of such incredible value to us day in and day out. In it, we can see how God has been unfolding the universe over centuries and not seconds. Through the Word of God, we can see events as the brushstrokes of the tapestry that God is creating through history. And this morning, we see just that very thing as it relates to the old and new covenants. How God, through time, obedience, through disobedience, nations rising against nations, good kings and bad kings, judges like Samuel who obeyed the Lord, and judges like Samson who only had a fleeting moment of obedience. How God orchestrated it all to accomplish his providential outcome. And how even those things that seem as though they are larger than life are really nothing more than stepping stones to the actual destination. In your bulletins, you'll see the title of this week's sermon, The Old Covenant, Manufactured Obsolescence. That's a fun expression, isn't it? It's a provocative expression as well. The term manufactured obsolescence is a very hated reality in our day, is it not? And no one is really blamed for manufactured obsolescence more than computer companies, right? It's like you come out with the greatest thing. This is going to be the best. You go out, you spend hundreds of dollars on it, and a month later, oh, that's old hat. This is the cool thing. This is the best. This is the most amazing thing. Manufactured obsolescence is the idea that a company or an individual builds something to sell the consumer, all the while knowing and planning on creating something that will purposefully make the first one obsolete. Either intentionally or unintentionally, this happens in our day over and over and over again. The old covenant, ladies and gentlemen, was just that. It was manufactured by God, knowing, looking forward to one day when it would become obsolete. It would no longer be necessary for the people of God. That it too would be simply nothing more than stepping stones to get us to the new covenant. It was designed that way. It was crafted and carried out for the express purpose of soon making itself obsolete. Now that's a huge accusation, isn't it? That's a massive accusation. To call the old covenant obsolete, that's a dangerous, dangerous proposition. And as that is a huge accusation, I want us to go ahead and take the time now, open our Bibles, if you haven't already made your way there, to Hebrews 8, and I want us to read together. You'll find my justification for using this term in our text. And instead, even though we're going to be focusing on verses 8 through 13, I want to start reading at verse 6 just to kind of get a running start into this prophecy that we find listed in Hebrews 8. After we read 6 and 7, before we really jump into verse 8, we're also going to take a moment. We're going to pause just for a quick recap and moving forward. So we're going to read 6 and 7, and then we're going to pause, and then we're going to go into 8 through 13. So let's read together, beginning in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and you just stop there, right there at verse 8. Did you hear the very negative expressions concerning the old covenant? If one thing is better than the other, then the other thing is, starts with a W. There it is. Worse. I thought I was going to have to do that, you know. Starts with a W, ends with an erse. But hey, we got it. That's great. It's worse. That's pretty harsh. That's some very strong language. And we cannot overlook what it's trying to explain to us. We can't explain that away. We can't consider it just simply hyperbole. Hebrews is saying that the old covenant is far worse than the new. So keep that in mind as we move forward. Keep in mind the idea that the old covenant here is being exposed as something that is worse than what is better. Now, as we read from verses 8 to verse 13, we have a direct quote from the book of Jeremiah. And this is a prophecy that Jeremiah made, and I want you to take note while we read it, of its structure. First, of its structure. How it's organized. What you'll do is as we're reading this, I'm fairly certain that you'll hear the structure of this text. It's like this. There's an A statement and then a B statement. There's a statement about one thing and then the opposite made. And then it comes back again. A statement and then a B statement. And then an A statement and then a B statement. So be listening for that structure as we're reading. All right, well, let's go ahead and read. Keep reading here with me. Beginning in the middle of verse 8. Behold, this is the quote from Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It's the A statement. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, for the least of them, from the least of them to the greatest. And then right at the end there's this like hangout thing. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Did you hear the structure? Let me highlight that structure for us. Look at it again. If you wanted to, if you feel confident in underlining things in your Bibles, feel free to do so. You have the first statement. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a covenant. Here he says there's a covenant that I'm going to make with these people. But then next he says, not like the covenant. There's the B clause. I'm not going to make it like that. Not the covenant that I made with their fathers. Skip down a little further. Here's the next A statement. For they did not continue in my covenant. Negative, very negative. And so I showed no concern for them. That's the A statement. Then the next statement is the B statement. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And this is a good thing. You hear the contrast, the compare and the contrast. And the next A statement, and they shall not teach, verse 11 is an A and a B statement all wrapped up in one. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know. You hear the difference there. You hear the balancing act between all of these things, right? But then, so we have A, B, A, B, A, B. Then we have B. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. There's no place in this passage that talks about God counting their iniquities against them. There's nothing here in Jeremiah that's quoted that highlights that, okay, so there's no A statement there, is there? Do you see it? All I see, it's positive news, it's good news, right? Amen? What does he say? He says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins. That's amen. But where's the opposite? Where's the A in that structure? God is sovereign in everything, including the structure of this passage. Now you're thinking to yourself, okay, so what does that matter? Who cares? Okay, there's a little hangout thing here. Fine, move on. But this is profound. Jeremiah wrote his prophecy 2,645 years ago, roughly, around 600 BC. The book of Hebrews was written after the resurrection of Christ and before the destruction of 70 AD. That's a huge allotment of time. I want to try and make that allotment of time more tangible for us this morning. It's a huge expanse of time. So let's do this. Let's say every second were a sheet of copier paper, the thickness of a sheet of copier paper. That's pretty good, right? That's pretty thin, okay? Now, if a ream of paper is 500 sheets, a ream of paper is about 2.5 inches tall. If my sermon roughly goes for about 40 minutes, let's just say, that's 12 inches. It's a foot off the ground. That's how much copier paper those seconds would have represented. Are you following me here? So it's a foot off the ground. Okay. 2,400 seconds. Jeremiah's prophecy was 630 years before Hebrews was written. That's 7,560 months. 32,760 weeks. 230,108 days. Over 331 million minutes. And almost 20 billion seconds. That's just fun. If every second were a sheet of copier paper stacked on top of itself, from the time between Jeremiah and the writing of the book of Hebrews, the tower of paper would be 1,569 miles high. The stack of paper that would represent the 2,645 years between Jeremiah and this very day would be six times as high. 6,587 miles, or 34 million feet above sea level. That's three times our Earth's atmosphere. That's how high the reams of paper would be stacked. That's the difference between Jeremiah's day and Hebrews and Jeremiah's day and our day. If every second were a sheet of copier paper and a single ream of paper, if you could buy a single ream of paper for $5, my 40-minute sermon would be worth about 12 bucks. You keep those comments to yourself. My sermon would be worth about $12. This one-foot-high stack, 12 bucks. The cost of the stack between Jeremiah's day and the book of Hebrews would be worth just shy. That's Jeremiah to Hebrews, our text, $199 million. Almost $200 million. The value of the paper it would take to span the time between Jeremiah's day and our day would be the equivalent of almost $1 billion. $898 million. And here's why I use seconds and not minutes, days, weeks, months, or even keep with the concept of years. Because we live second by second, moment by moment. We don't live minute by minute. We don't live day by day. We may plan out our days. We may plan out our weeks or even our months. But we don't live in weeks. We don't live in the concept of months. We live moment by moment. One moment, everything's fantastic. You're driving down the road and it's great. And the next moment, you hit a red light. Right? And there goes the day. Or you get up in the morning, Sunday morning, you're running late because you overslept through your alarm clock like somebody. You get in the car, you got your cup of coffee, and everything's great. And it's like, okay, we're going to church. And then the coffee spills, and you have to go change your pants. I'm already running late. That happened to me this morning. I was not a happy camper. I don't live minute by minute. I live moment by moment, second by second. The smallest little thing can change everything. You're standing in a doctor's office 1 second, waiting for good news or at least no news, and then the doctor walks in, and the next second you've got stage 4 cancer. We live in this life moment by moment, second by second. Look with me again at the structure of this prophecy. Notice something very amazing that we see in the book of Hebrews. Look at the first part of verse 8. So we've kind of skipped over the first part of verse 8. Not the quote part, but what Hebrews says. What does he say? He says, "For he finds fault with them." When he says, dot, 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 I was reading that statement over and over this week, desperately trying to figure out, okay, what is Hebrews saying here? So he finds fault with them, but he's telling us of the new covenant, like this old covenant, new covenant, old covenant, new covenant, A clause, B clause, so on and so forth. All of a sudden, I noticed the missing A clause of verse 12. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities. Verse 11, the verse right before that statement, okay? If you look at verse 11 itself, it contains a whole A, B clause. Verse 11 is part A, about how no one will need a teacher. Part B says, why? Because in that time, everyone will know the Lord already. There's no A clause for verse 12. I've looked, I've searched. The whole thing is paired up perfectly. There's no place that provides the opposite of I will be merciful. There's no place in Jeremiah. There's nothing said about finding fault. At least there wasn't for about 630 years. There was nothing closing off that clause. Hebrews 8 is the providential fulfillment of the structure of this prophecy. Verse 8 is the bookend to this prophecy. Hebrews reveals in verse 8 that the old covenant was all about finding fault. That's what Hebrews reveals about it. I found fault even when I was prophesying of the new covenant because they were in the old covenant. And it's not until we get into the new covenant that I will have mercy on them. The new covenant, when it comes, will be all about having and showing from God mercy towards their iniquities and remembering their sins no more. But the old covenant is about finding fault. For 630 years, no one had the rendition of this prophecy. There was a missing bookend, as it were. You know when you have a missing bookend, what happens? The books just kind of start to fall over, right? And in the minds and hearts of these Hebrews, the bookend of this prophecy keeps falling over. But now, 2,645 years later, we get to see how God was orchestrating the eons like a master conductor. Like the universe's poet or composer, building anticipation in the readers so as to take through hundreds of years, thousands of years even, the dissonance, and then resolving that minor key into a beautiful, beautiful melody. You've heard that, haven't you? How a singer will sing that chord, that note, and it just doesn't seem to fit. And it just holding it out, just that awkward, long, you know, off key, it almost sounds off key. And then they resolve the sound, and you're like, oh, that's beautiful. 630 years holding that note, and God resolves it in the new covenant. This, ladies and gentlemen, this is what's happening in our text. God is revealing his sovereignty in structure. Yay, I know about the structure of this passage. Woohoo! How wonderful, it changes my life so drastically. Right? Some of you may be thinking that. Some of you may be like, oh, that's really cool, I really like that. Ladies and gentlemen, the structure of your life, moment by moment, can seem out of sorts. It may feel off. It may be held that way for what seems like 630 years. It may feel that way. That awkward amount of time. You may have the B clause of your life already written out, never knowing for years that there is an actual A clause, or if it'll ever show up. But that's because we have the perspective of living second by second, moment by moment. We don't see the centuries of history as if they were all right before us as a single event, as God sees it. God looks at the manuscript of history as if it were all before him. He looks at the time signatures and the meters and the awkward pauses, all as if they were happening right now. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says this. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than yours. Your ways and your thoughts are like a single sheet of copier paper placed upon the ground." Isaiah says God's ways and his thoughts would be like the stack of copier paper, not reaching out of our atmosphere, but reaching literally to the end of space. God knows, and he is in full control. That is, he is completely sovereign in your structure, just as he was in this structure. Well, that's good. But God is not only sovereign in the structure and ordering of the affairs of man, he's also sovereign in the situations, as he is sovereign in this situation as well. Now, we don't have a lot of time left. That was the largest point that I had. So let me say that my second point from the text won't be as long as the first. I want us to, however, consider the substance of this passage for a moment. Read with me again verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 8. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish," hold on to that word establish, "a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." There are two very small words that I want to focus in on for the remainder of our time. The word establish and the word made. By context, we know that God is now going to establish a new covenant, right? Yes? But doesn't that necessarily mean also that he established the first one? Right? And if that's too much of a reach, then the scripture, that other word, steps in and helps us. For it says that he made that covenant with them. So here we have God. He's established a covenant. These two little words. I want you to grasp something with me. We're talking about the promise. We're talking about the old covenant and how God made it and revealed it throughout the centuries. Those two simple, innocuous, seemingly inconsequential words, they summarize the entirety of the Old Covenant. Therefore, really, because the Old Testament is nothing more than the defining and expression of the Old Covenant, something happened here. Those two words are really summarizing the entire Old Testament. Now that's kind of strange to me. You know, in my Bible, the New Testament starts on page 1025. I don't know what it is in your Bible. And it ends at page 1328. Now I did the math, and that's 303 pages. We're talking about paper today. A lot. That's 303 pages. The Old Testament starts at page 1 and goes to page 1024. It's in my Bible. I looked, I checked, I noted. You can fit the New Testament into the Old Testament more than 3 times. The book of Hebrews starts on page 1275 and ends on page 1287. That's about 12 pages long. You could fit the book of Hebrews into Genesis more than 4.5 times. Moses wrote more than 4.5 times more than the book of Hebrews, more than the author of Hebrews. Can you see the proposed arrogance then of the New Testament, summarizing the entire Old Covenant and the entire Old Testament in two words? Two words. Come on. If you've ever tried reading the Bible through on a year plan, anybody ever tried that before? Remember hitting Leviticus? Right? Remember hitting Numbers? And this is the number of tribes that went in, and this is the number of people. And so... two of some of the most dreaded Bible reading plan books, right? Those days you come to the book of Leviticus on your reading plan page, you think, all right, autopilot time, right? And put it in overdrive. Let's get this over. Or at least many do that. Why? Because of the incredible painstaking time that was spent by the author, by Moses, in writing down all of these laws. You have dietary laws, wound laws, menstruation laws, leper laws, day and ceremonial laws. You have an endless list of laws for everything imaginable. Moses spent a huge portion of his energy writing and carrying out those, all of those imaginable laws, all those things that could possibly happen. Moses painstakingly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put all of them down on paper or papyrus. You have thousands of years of Jews trusting and seeking to keep those laws. You have the heroes of the faith excelling at those laws, and you still see them struggle to try and keep even the rudimentary moral laws. Then you have Hebrews, not only summarize the entire Old Covenant and Old Testament in two words, you hear the Holy Spirit say through inspiration in verse 13. Look at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Friends, the Old Covenant is defined and displayed in the 1,024 pages of the Old Testament. It's obsolete. All that was written, all that was enforced, it's all obsolete. It's paleu, in the Greek meaning worn out, decayed, ancient, archaic. That which is worn out by time and use. That which is to be abrogated. That is something that is to be replaced or done away with. All that work, all that prep, all those pages, all those people, all those people's situations, all their struggles, all of them, they were but the stepping stones to get us to the final destination of the new covenant. God established, God made, God manufactured the old covenant. But in the mind of God, it was always manufactured obsolescence. It was crafted to one day become overwhelmed and overtaken by something better. The Old Testament, though, is not pointless. The Old Testament and covenant weren't meaningless. On the contrary, they were of incredible meaning. They were designed by God to be the vehicle that drove us to the new covenant. The old covenant of the law and the prophets were the fertile soil for which the seed of the gospel could be planted and then grow in grace. Without the old covenant, there would be no new covenant. But now that there is, the old is obsolete. And as a result, there are two main implications for our lives that we must consider. First, the implication of manufacture. And then second, the implication of obsolete. God manufactures our lives, friends. Your life is manufactured by God, structured, ordered, and ordained by the hand of God. God is the one who is sovereignly working in your life. And what that means is, what he is ordering and ordaining, he's ordering and ordaining every single circumstance that you find yourself in, and every situation. He is purposefully directing your path by his divine power. There is nothing that is going on in your life that God is not in control over. And that even includes your sin. Is God strong enough to stop you from sinning? Whenever you have somebody say, "Is God strong enough for anything?" the answer is always, yes. Because God's omnipotent, all-powerful. Is he able to stop us from sinning every moment that we do? Yes, he is. But because his plan includes the involvement of our sin, then he allows it. Sin, just like the old covenant, is also manufactured obsolescence. It has a purpose for right now. I don't know what the purpose is. I don't know what the purpose is in your sin. I don't know. I don't know what it is in my sin, except to highlight that I need Jesus more. But it's manufactured obsolescence. It will one day, after it's satisfied all that God has designed it to do, it will be done away with as well. Someday sin will be abrogated. Amen, right? Someday it'll be done away with. Why it is that way, I don't know the particulars. But I know that even sin brings glory to God. Even sin brings glory to God, or else he wouldn't allow it. That said, our walking with Christ and seeking to walk in Christ is also bringing God glory. And that is a part of the new covenant. The old covenant is where God finds fault. Where the law has been given, judgment has been passed down, you are a sinner. The new covenant comes in the morning and says, "I will be merciful to them, and I will remember their sins no more." So we walk in the new covenant in a manner worthy of our calling to the new covenant, as it's how we partake in the magnifying of God's glory in this world. That's the first implication. The second implication is of obsolescence. And it points to the fact that although God is in control of our lives, even our sin, our lives point to something greater. Our lives were designed to point the way to Christ. Just like the old covenant was designed to point the way to Christ, so our lives were designed to do the same. We are not, ladies and gentlemen, the center of God's universe. Our existence is not God's aim in creation. We are those things that also will abrogate. We will become worn out. And if you don't believe me, ask your great-great-great-grandfather. Because your great-great-great-grandfather is already abrogated. Already worn out. Already dead. The center of God's universe is himself. He is the reason why he does all that he does. The question that remains is not, are we going to wear out? But rather, what are we going to be worn out for? Will we have the testimony that the old covenant has? Will we be the fertile soil in which the gospel grows so profoundly in exposing grace, that the people around us could sense the grace of God? Or are we not going to be such? Will we be the stepping stones for people to walk upon so that they might know Christ, or not? Will we echo in the theme of this manufactured obsolescence with John the Baptist. When he said in John 3, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You might be in a moment where you feel like you're waiting for the next shoe to drop. And you might be. You might be waiting for that applause to hit you. But God has ordered that. God has structured your life. And God is in your situations in such a way that He is manifesting His glory in you and through you if you are a child of God. What will your testimony be? Will you have the testimony of the Old Testament? That you were worn out for the gospel. That at the right time Jesus came and conquered the law, defeated the law in your life. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, I don't want that. I don't want Jesus to be the theme of my life. I don't want to be known as obsolete compared to anyone. If that's true, if that's how you feel in your heart of hearts, it's because you don't have faith given by God to you yet. If that's true, your faith has yet to be manufactured by the Father. You haven't been established in Christ or made into a new creation. If that's true of you, turn from your sins and trust in Jesus. For when you rest in the price that Jesus paid for you on the cross, when you realize that Jesus' work on the cross wasn't simply to overcome the concept of death, but to pay the wrath of God in your place so you don't have to, so that you don't have to pay your own debt. When you understand that, then you will want to live for something greater than you. God will implant within you that desire to live for Him that seems so foreign right now. So turn from pride and self-worth and trust Jesus for your worth. Let Him take you moment by moment through this life. Let's take one of those moments now in silent prayer to ask ourselves this question, one question. To whom am I giving my all for? To whom am I being worn out for? For myself, for my family, for my job, or for Jesus? Let's take a moment now in silent prayer.